I want to invite you to take your Bibles today and let's turn to the book of Proverbs. Today we are in chapter 1 again, but we are looking at verses 8 through 19. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. Today we're going to be thinking about living in the real world. Just a little impromptu survey here. How many of you remember the Roadrunner cartoons? A few of you do. Some of you are not old enough to remember the Roadrunner cartoons, maybe. But, you know, the cartoons are all about a roadrunner that likes to run on the road all day, right? That's his idea of having fun. And then there's this other character in the cartoon, Wile E. Coyote. And Wile E. Coyote comes up with all kind of fancy plans to catch the roadrunner because he wants to have the Roadrunner for dinner, I guess. Not as a guest, but as a meal. And so he has all kind of different harebrained schemes to come up with catching the Roadrunner, and he fails every single time. If you don't remember the cartoon, maybe this will jog your memory. Let's show it. Now, the thing about old Wile E. Coyote is that, as the picture we're put up on the screen indicates, he thought of himself as a super genius. That was on his business card, as I remember. He'd show his business card, Wile E. Coyote, super genius. But, of course, he was anything but a super genius. His problem was, you see, he wasn't really connected to reality. And, you know, I think sometimes the same problem can befall us. Sometimes we are not connected to reality, especially when it comes to sin and the possibility of us falling into sin or committing sin is concerned. We as Christians sometimes are not living in the real world because we'll get to a point where we're pretty complacent and we think we have it figured out. We think we've got it all down pat. And we're not going to ever commit those sins we used to commit, or we're not going to say anything that'll hurt someone's feelings, and we're not going to think something that's inappropriate, or we're not going to take an action that is offensive. And then, surprise, surprise, like the coyote, what? Things blow up in our face, don't they? That's what happens every time we become complacent about sin. Now, wisdom is all about learning to navigate the reality of this world successfully. Wisdom deals with reality. And in our passage for today, we find wisdom counseling us about the reality of sin. Notice what we're told beginning there with verse 8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and we'll fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. I want you to notice wisdom's warning here. We read it in verses 10 through 19. Wisdom basically tells us that one of the realities that you and I need to learn to live with about this world is that this world is sinful. Now notice what we're told in verse 10 about sinners. There in verse 10, we are told, my son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. Now in one sense, we're all sinners. That's why God sent his son Jesus to deal with the sin problem by paying the price for our sin and to provide forgiveness for us through a sacrifice at Calvary. He did that because all of us are sinners. Jesus died for the whole world because everyone who has lived, is living, or ever will live in this world as it is presently is a sinner. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. And so we're all sinners according to Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. But the structure of the Hebrew noun used here, that's translated sinners, suggests that these individuals are habitual, chronic, practicing it as a lifestyle type sinners. And not only are the sinners here described as being committed to the practice of the foolishness of sin as a lifestyle, but they want others to join them. Now, what we are being told here is this. A reality of the world that we find ourselves living in as the people of God is that this world is sinful. What's more, it is aggressively sinful. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world. That is, he is the one behind this system of evil that prevails in our world today. And as such, he works through this world and he works through his people to tempt God's people to sin. You see, though Satan can't take a child of God to hell with him, if he can, he'll make our lives a living hell by getting us enslaved to sin. If he can possibly do it, he's going to try. And though he can't take us to hell with him, he'll try to make us live such a disappointingly ungodly life as a professing child of God that we will be the cause of others rejecting Christ and going to hell with Satan. So you and I need to understand, Satan is our enemy. He's not a friend. And sin is against us, not for us. And we need to be alert to the fact that we live in an aggressively sinful world, and Satan is the primary aggressor against you and I. He considers us his enemy, and he's out to get us in any way he possibly can. Pastor Greg Laurie put it this way. He said, the day you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your eternal address changed from a place known as hell to a place called heaven. It was a day in which you passed from darkness to light, a day in which you found new purpose and meaning. It was also a day in which a very real spiritual war began in your life. Conversion made your heart a battlefield. You came to realize that not only is there a God who loves you, but there is also a devil who hates you and wants to pull you back into your old ways again. So, since Satan aggressively seeks to draw us into sin through worldly temptation, wisdom dictates that we live in a constant state of high alert as the people of God. We cannot afford to lower our guard. We can't afford to become complacent. We must be vigilant. We must be living in a state of high alert. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He said, be sober, well-balanced, and self-disciplined. Be alert and cautious at all times. That enemy of yours, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, fiercely hungry, seeking someone to devour. But notice also what we're told here about sin in verses 11 through 19. Three things we're told about sin. First of all, we read about sin's perspective in verses 11 and 12. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. Notice the term used of the victim here in these verses. He's referred to as a harmless soul. That reveals sin's perspective. Sin's perspective is that, you know, this sin I'm involved in, it's not hurting anybody. This is just a private pet sin I have going on here. You know, it's really not hurting anybody. And even in this scenario, though they're talking about killing someone, they describe this person as a harmless soul. Nobody important, nothing significant, nothing to see here. That's sin's perspective. And sin will come along to you and me, and sin will say to us, it's all right for you to watch that pornography on the internet. Nobody's in here in the house with you at this time. It's just you and the computer. It's not hurting anybody. Just fill in the blank with whatever your pet sin may be. Sin will always come along and offer that perspective. But the fact is that that perspective is based on a false premise. And that false premise is that there are sins that are harmless. And nothing could be further from the truth. Sin is never harmless. And sin never doesn't hurt somebody. Sin always hurts you when you commit it. Sin always hurts God because you're his child. And sin always hurts others. The fact is, God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. Therefore, God is concerned about the effects of sin in the lives of others, and that's part of why he tells us not to sin. He's concerned about the effect of sin in our life and in our relationship with him. That's why he doesn't want us to sin. And you know, sin is no respecter of persons. Sin is an equal opportunity offender. Sin can hurt the Christian as well as the non-Christian. Sin hurts the believer as well as the unbeliever. But in this we see the heart of sin. The heart of sin is selfishness. It's all about me. It's all about me and self-gratification and doing what I want, when I want, how I want, the way I want. And so I'm happy many times to accept sin's perspective as my own and say, well, who's it hurting if I do this? Who's it hurting if I do that? But the root cause of all sin is selfishness. Andrew Murray really got it right when he said, what are the works of hell? They are chiefly these three: self-will, self-trust, and self-exaltation. Notice secondly sin's promise in verses 13 and 14. Two things that sin promises to us if we'll give in to it. The first promise is accumulation. Notice verse 13. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Now, in this instance, they're talking about financial gain. But when you get right down to it, sin promises accumulation of all sorts. Sin says, if you'll do what I want, if you'll follow along with me, if you'll live for me, if you'll just give yourself to pursuing me, you can have whatever experience you want to have. You can have every kind of thing that you want to possess. You can go for all the gusto. You can get everything out of life that there is to get. God doesn't want you to have any fun. That's the problem with God. You follow me and pursue me and live for me, you'll have everything you want. I will fulfill your every desire. That's the false promise of sin. You can accumulate anything you want if you'll follow after sin. And the second false promise is inclusion. Notice verse 14. Throw in your lot with us, and we will share a common purse. Now, sin promises a sense of camaraderie with your fellow sinners. Sin promises a sense of community. But again, this is a false promise based on a false premise. I mean, think about what is being said here. Throw in your lot with us. Join us in experiencing selfish pleasure at the expense of others. And we, your fellow selfish sinners, will share a common purse with you. That sounds like something some politicians try to sell. Well, the fact of the matter is, that is quite the opposite of what God has to offer us. Contrast that with God's promises. He promises those that if they will follow him, that we will know life, live to the full, and we'll be part of a forever family. In John 10:10, Jesus said, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. You know, when it comes to the promises of sin and the promises of this world, I think we need to take on the attitude reflected by this statement from Bob Diffenbaugh, who's one of my favorite Bible commentators. He writes, he said, I become a cynic when it comes to promises received in the mail. Almost daily, some bulk bailing assures me I am the lucky winner of one of several prizes. All I need to do is contact them to identify my prize. Routinely, such letters go in the trash without my even opening them. I know that no matter how good their promises sound, they simply are not true. Friends, when it comes to the promises of sin, the promise that we can really be fulfilled in life if we don't live for Christ, but we live for ourselves and for sin instead, the promise that we'll be part of a group and we'll belong if we live for sin instead of living for the Savior, all those false promises that sin offers, that the world offers, we need to look on them as a lot of these promotional things we get in the mail or maybe online through the internet on our email. It's all something that needs to go in the trash. We need to be cynical about these promises because they're not true, they are false. Thirdly, I want you to notice sin's problem in verses 15 through 19. The problem with sin is it leads to self-deception. Notice verses 15 and 16. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. Now, these sinners being described here would no doubt like to declare themselves to be free. I'm living for myself. Nobody's my boss. I'm doing as I please. They would declare themselves to be free, but in reality, they are held captive to sin without even giving any thought to their actions. The scripture says that they automatically rush in and are swift to commit sin. They always do what is wrong, never do what is right. Nevertheless, they cry out, "We're free!" Peter described these individuals in 2 Peter 2:19, where he said they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. I like this quote I came across by Pastor Tom Drought, who said that the change of sin are too light to be felt until they are too heavy to be broken. Friends, you understand, even if I give in to sin one time, there are chains there. They may be light. They may not feel real heavy right now. But if sin has its way, it will lure me in until I am totally in bondage to it. Sin always leads to self-deception. You think you're free, but you're not at all. You're enslaved to sin. Secondly, it leads to self-delusion. Notice verse 17. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. Now the picture here is of some guys trying to catch some birds, but all the birds are watching them and saying, what are those idiots doing over there? They're spreading a net to try to catch us, but we see it. And the idea here is that God sees everything we do. We can't fool him. He sees everything we do and he knows everything we do. But that's one of the lies of sin. Sin tells you that not only is no one going to be harmed if I do this, but sin will always tell you, you're the exception to the rule. That you'll get by with it. I mean, sin will say, yeah, others have been addicted to this, but not me. I won't be addicted. Sin will say, others have lost their marriage over a choice like this, but not me. Nah, it won't happen to me. I can get by with it. Sin will say to you that your life isn't going to be ruined by this choice. And you'll think to yourself, yeah, others' lives have been ruined by this choice that I've been asked to make, that I've been tempted to make, that I'm thinking about making. But I'm the exception to the rule. I can go ahead and do this and my life will go on its merry way. Others have lost their jobs over things like this, but not me. I can get away with it. I can get by with it. And so sin deceives us into thinking that we are the exception to the rule. I mean, all around us are examples after examples after examples after examples of marriages that have come apart, of lives that have been ruined, of jobs that have been lost, of testimonies that have been discredited because of sin. And yet somehow sin will deceive us into thinking that we are the exception to the rule. You say, well, what is the rule? Well, here's the rule. It's one of God's ordained rules. It's stated for us in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. No matter how secretive you may think yourself to be, no matter how slick you may think you are, God sees, God knows. And you are not the exception to the rule. The one who rules is the one who makes the rules, and it isn't you and it isn't me. It's God. And he says you will always reap what you sow. But sin will come along and try to delude us into thinking, oh, I'm the exception to the rule. I can get by with it. Thirdly, sin leads to self-destruction. Notice verses 18 and 19. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. Notice that term there, ill-gotten gain. It refers to benefits I receive by going about it the wrong way. And what the scripture tells us is that when I try to gain benefits by going about it the wrong way, the end result will always be self-destruction. In Proverbs 10 and verse 2, we're told, ill-gotten treasures are of no value but righteousness. Doing things the right way, living my life the right way. Righteousness delivers from death. I don't know how many of you remember the old gospel quartets. You may remember the group, the Cathedrals. I remember when I was a kid and we were getting ready for church. I don't know what channel my mother would turn on the television set, but it was all these, the Blackwood Brothers and the Cathedrals, and all these quartets would be singing on there. And that's what we'd listen to if we were getting around for church on Sunday morning. And the Cathedrals had a song that had this chorus. It said, sin will take you farther than you want to go. Slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. Jesus put it this way in Mark 8, verses 36 and 37. He said, it is worth nothing for you to have the whole world if you yourself are lost. You could never pay enough to buy back your life. You and I could never pay enough to buy back our life, but Jesus could, and Jesus did. And through a sacrifice at Calvary, he purchased eternal life for you and me. And through faith in him, we now have a personal love relationship with the God of the universe and the source of all true wisdom. So, as we conclude our consideration of this passage today, let's focus on verses 8 and 9 and make note of wisdom's offer to us. There in verses 8 and 9, we're told, listen, my son, to your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Now here, wisdom takes on the imagery of a parent giving advice to a child. And the promise here is that if you live according to the wisdom that God gives, you will win. The portrayal here is of a champion being crowned, a champion athlete being crowned the winner of the race and honored with a gold medal. In other words, wisdom promises that if we will follow Christ, the personification of wisdom, if we'll live our lives according to the wisdom God gives, we will be enabled to finish well in life. Do you ever stop to think about it? There is no such thing as a participation trophy in life. God's not going to hand out participation trophies at the end of time. There is going to be a judgment, and there will be rewards. Now, in life then, you're either a winner or you're a loser. If you're going to be the kind of fool who lives for self and sin and ignores God and his wisdom, you are a loser. And may I add, you are a loser no matter what the world may say about you. There are people today who are winners in the world's estimation of things, but as far as God is concerned, they are losers. A contrast If you're one who will humble yourself before the Lord, turn to Christ, trust in Him, follow Him, and live according to His wisdom to guide you and direct you in your daily life, you will live as a winner. When it comes to finishing well, there are two concluding thoughts that I want to share with you. The first is a thought that I hope will encourage those who are younger among us. And that thought is this. We'll put it up on the screen there. It's not perfection, but it's direction in life that counts. Friend, you may have had some failures in your life. You may have made some bad choices in life. You may have pulled off some doozies in life. But as long as you're alive, things can be turned around. And what God measures is not the perfection of your life. Listen, if God was looking for perfection, well, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross. It's because He knew none of us is perfect. We're all sinful. But yet He wanted a relationship with us anyway that Jesus came. So even though I'm imperfect, by the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ, I can have a personal relationship with God. But when it comes to my daily life, there are going to be times when I'm not as perfect as I ought to be. I'm not always as right as I ought to be. But what God is measuring is not the perfection of my life, but the direction of my life. So what do I do when I fail? What do I do when I sin? What do I do when I make a mistake? What do I do when I get off track? I acknowledge it. I confess it. I claim forgiveness for it. And I commit myself afresh to pursuing Christ and living for Him. Because what really counts in life is not perfection, but direction. Second thought is for folks who are more my age or maybe a little older. It's a sobering thought. That is, the game is often lost in the fourth quarter. Often lost in the fourth quarter. That thought was expressed by a pastor who, after many, many years of fruitful and faithful service to God, let his guard down and involved himself in something sinful that cost him his ministry and his reputation. That was his statement. You know, the game is often lost in the fourth quarter. If you are young here today and you've had some mess ups in your life, don't be discouraged. God isn't measuring your perfection. He's making note of your direction. You get up, confess that sin, claim forgiveness, and start pursuing Christ again. Maintain that right direction. If you're an older person here in life, just because you've been living for the Lord a while doesn't mean you got it all figured out, friend. You're not in a place where you can coast. You can't afford to take sin for granted. We live in a sinful world, an aggressively sinful world. Satan, the god of this world, is our enemy, and he is coming after us. So we need to be vigilant, no matter how long we've lived for Christ. We need to remain faithful until the end. I want to conclude with this passage of Scripture. Come from 2 Corinthians. We put it up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray." From what? From your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Friend, that needs to be the direction of our life right there. Sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And in that, we not only know what direction our life needs to be headed, who we need to have our eyes on, who we need to be pursuing with all of our heart, but in that, we know how we can have victory over sin. Every day, I need to commit myself afresh to keeping my eyes on Jesus, to sincerely and with purity devote myself to following Him. I'm pursuing Christ with a passion. I don't have time to give in to temptation. I don't have time to listen to the world. I have more important things to do with my life. I am passionately pursuing following Christ. I want my life to count until the very last day for Jesus. Because I know there's no such thing as participation trophies. I want to be a winner for the glory of God.